This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5. And Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Anywhere you look in West Asia today, where there is death, destruction, displacement, and instability, you will see U.S. and Israeli footprints all over it. Washington and Tel Aviv are partners in a genocide and ethnic cleansing campaign against the Palestinian people in Gaza. The ethnic cleansing and wide-scale annexation plan underway in the occupied West Bank, the occupation of Lebanese territory, and attacks against the people of Lebanon in violation of a ceasefire there, by the way. A regime change, occupation, looting resources, death and destruction, all in Syria. And let's not leave out attacks and aggression taking place against Yemen. All this U.S. and Israeli aggression in the region of West Asia is today's focus of our Spotlight program. And now for our guests. Joining us, we have Mr. Ali Hamieh, writer and political analyst, joining us from South Lebanon. And Charlotte Cates, international coordinator at Samedine Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network, joining us also from Lebanese capital, Beirut. Hello, I'd like to welcome you both to the broadcast here. I guess we're going to start with you, Mr. Ali Hamieh. Ali, your opening take on how exactly, or is Ali ready? Ali, are you ready? Okay. Your opening thoughts on how many nations in West Asia today are impacted by U.S.-Israeli plots, plans, and aggression. Okay, it seems like Ali is still doing his sound check. Ali, handle your sound check. Charlotte, we're going to start with you. Your initial thoughts, please, on, D.C. and Tel Aviv's contributions to the instability and insecurity that we see today across West Asia.
Your region, everyone in the Arab and Iranian region is affected by the ongoing crimes and imperial adventures of the Zionist regime and its sponsor in the United States, as well as those of fellow imperialist powers. Obviously, we're seeing this ongoing genocide in occupied Palestine. We're seeing the ongoing assaults that are happening daily in Lebanon, violating and breaking the ceasefire with impunity. We've seen the destruction that has taken place and is continuing to take place in Syria. We're seeing the war threats against Iran. We're seeing decades of destabilization of Iraq. We're seeing, even in the Gulf countries which serve reactionary interests, the reason why we have the governments that are serving those reactionary interests is because they're being propped up by the United States. Look at countries like Jordan and Egypt that are engaged in a normalization process with the Zionist regime because of U.S. sponsorship. When we look at the north of Africa, we look at the Maghreb region, every aspect, whether that's pushing people towards normalization, whether that's creating internal division. And this is, of course, not to mention the ongoing war threats, aggressive posture towards Iran, and the attempt to deny Iran its own self-determination and future development, while also constantly seeking to create conflict between the Arab nation and the Iranian nation, when the fact is that both of them are facing U.S. imperialism and the Zionist project that's been implanted in the region. So the fact is that everybody across this region is being impacted by the United States and by the Zionist regime, and those impacts are uniformly negative. What we're seeing, this doesn't mean that there isn't strong resistance, because there is strong resistance in many, many of these countries to pursuing this kind of path of hegemony, domination, and destruction. And it's that resistance that's providing hope to the world, from the Palestinian fighters in Gaza carrying out an ambush on occupation soldiers today, to the ongoing strength and resilience of the resistance and its people in South Lebanon, who continue to stand firm despite the ongoing violations, to, of course, the nation of Iran, which continues to resist these threats, to, of course, the people, armed forces, government, and Ansarullah movement of Yemen, who have stood up in the face of the world and forced the United States to back down from its bombings and assaults. You know, there is tremendous resistance, but there is also tremendous destruction that's being created by these forces.
And great opening thoughts there. Thank you, Charlotte. Ali, thank you for your patience. Great to have you joining us as well. Ali Hami here joining us from South Lebanon. Ali, your opening thoughts on, and think about this question, how many nations, from your perspective, do you see in West Asia impacted today by United States and Israeli plans, plots, and aggression? And to Charlotte's point, it's not just West Asia. There are also, to her point, a lot of countries in Northern Africa also impacted, who are more geopolitically tied to the West Asian landscape than they are to African nations.
Thanks for having me with you. Greetings to all. I would like to start to say that from the West Asia, that now we are moving from military war field and deterrence to strategic deterrence with the United States. And we see whoever we will call it otherwise, then there is two axes now. We are talking about the resistance and the normalizations axis, or state of normalizations, including the Israeli entity. The United States wants to take this region back to the Cold War, and they want to concentrate on the Far East or the East Asia, detour or bypass war through India, or direct war economically wise or military wise. So the problem with the United States in the region, they could not finish the war against Yemen. They could not demolish Gaza. They could not finish or defeat Hezbollah in Lebanon. And also they have lack of military wise to attack Iran. That's why they want to go back to the date before 2023 or October 2023, because at that time United States had the superpower or upper hand to control the all the the water passes, and also control the exportation of oil from the Arabian Peninsula. Now, the United States, after being not having the full power to defeat Yemen, or by contrary, Yemen is winning the war by now, because they are talking about not only not lack of, espionage or lack of intelligence, they could not defeat Yemen by all the American almighty power through their carriers or by jets, or even using the B-2 bombarder, and also trying to intercept the Yemeni's missiles through the laser dome. Up to now, they have no equality, by measuring the standards of power between Yemen and United States, United States is using against Yemen the full power that they must use it against Russia or China. And now they want to take the region from the war within the West Asia to East Asia.
And I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's kind of what I want to get. I kind of want to get an overview on the U.S. and Israeli policy for the region over the last, you know, 3 or 4 decades. And I know it's very tempting to get into specific details about the atrocities taking place in Syria, in Gaza, in Yemen, in Lebanon. But I'm trying to get a kind of an overview. Kate, if you could help me here, what are the U.S.-Israeli plans and plots for West Asia when we think of not just today, yesterday, with Iraq, with Afghanistan, with Syria, you know, the instability and insecurity that's been caused by these two entities for the last 3 or 4 decades, or late 70s, early 80s in the region, to what end?
Well, it's important to be clear that really they want everyone and all of the people of this region to be weak and unable to define and determine their own future. They don't want even their allies and partners, they don't want to be strong. To this date, despite everything that has taken place in Syria over the past 5 months, they have not ended the sanctions on Syria. Syria is still under sanctions, and the Zionist regime continues to bomb Syria. So instead of saying, "Oh, now we have we've succeeded in our goals and we've been able to remove a government that we wanted to remove for a number of years," instead of sort of declaring victory in that sense and moving on, what we're seeing is quite the opposite, where there's just a continual attempt to make sure, for example, that the Syrian people will not be able to stand on their own 2 feet because of sanctions, because of a destruction of the military resources, because of, you know, this ongoing policy of destruction, division, this speculation about dividing up the land of Syria, attempts to create sectarian destruction and tension and violence. And this is the same strategy that we see repeated time and time again throughout the region. There's nothing new about what they're doing in Syria. I mean, what we are seeing that is quite striking is this level of genocide that they are carrying out against the Palestinian people, particularly in Gaza. This has been going on for 19 months. This is just yesterday, there were over 100 martyrs in just one day in Gaza because of the Zionist bombing, because of their mass targeting restaurants, targeting schools, targeting shelters, targeting refugee camps, and all of the weaponry that they're using to carry out these massacres and this slaughter was provided for them by the United States. And the heart of this genocide is sort of the Zionist demand to remove the Palestinian people from all of Palestine, to attempt to ethnically cleanse Palestine of its indigenous people, the Palestinian people. But it's also intended to make that they're attempting to destroy the resistance forces in the region, because it is the resistance forces in the region that represent the people's ability to determine their own future, to pursue justice, to pursue a meaningful future of dignity and humanity in Palestine, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Syria, in Iraq, in Iran, and throughout the entire region.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Now, if U.S. and Israeli plots and plans for West Asia are completely, according to what you both have been alluding to, completely contradictory to what benefits the nations and the people of the region, then why are their governments in the region still feeding into supporting and submitting and complicit in U.S. and Tel Aviv's agenda?
Yeah, let me take it from a strategic point of view. Mm. Let's say the United States is concentrating on the fight against China by all means. The Israeli entity feels that when United States is concentrating on somewhere else beside them, West Asia, it will be ignored by full protection of United States. And let's say all what they did during the 3 years, from 3 years ago up to now, displacement did not work, destroying the resistance did not work, put the pressure or war of pressure did not work, subjugation did not work. So they are trying now to jump over the obstacles and try to take back the region to Cold War. And this what mean in strategic way, they want to move from the military war to silent war. Silent war is to what they are doing inside Syria. Silent war, it's what's going on, putting pressure on Egypt economical-wise. Silent war is what's going on inside Jordan. Silent war is to put the pressure on the resistance in Lebanon through the government of Lebanon or through some kind of Zionist tools inside Lebanon. So now they are trying to make us fight against each other by silent war, because they know exactly if United States wants to go to East Asia, Israel will be left alone. And in this case, this is one of the signs that Israel will be defeated if United States goes into war directly or indirectly. What we see now in between India and Pakistan, and I think it will expand through China sooner or later, because this is the main goal. In this case, the Israelis will feel that they left alone, and it will move from military war again to try to penetrate the silent war, and it will be like war by directly by people.
Thank you, Ali. And Charlotte, how can the biggest issue for regional leaders and states today, beyond what you mentioned, this barbaric genocide against the Palestinian civilian population of Gaza, how is it not the fact that Israel is not just occupying Palestine with the Trump administration talking about permanent dispossession of Gaza, but the occupation also of southern Lebanon, the expanding occupation of Syria? Now, the Israeli apartheid regime is expanding its tentacles in every single direction with direct U.S. support, and the fact that this does not terrify every regional leader and state seems almost as worrisome as the fact that it's happening.
Well, the fact is it should, because it's very clear that it, and again, this is why I mentioned the example of Syria earlier, because it's very clear that simply achieving their goals in one form or another is not enough to stop the expansionist goal of particularly the current Zionist government. I mean, the Zionist project as a whole is an expansionist colonialist project that has aggressive aims toward the entire region as a whole. But what we're seeing is a complete mask-off moment in this government that's been formed with Netanyahu and Ben-Gavir and Smotrich, where they're fundamentally trying and openly declaring their intention to colonize a large part of the region. The fact is, they're currently threatening to reoccupy and invade Sinai at the same time that Egypt, according to its normalization project with the Zionist regime, is participating in the blockade of Gaza. The fact is that if Egypt opened the Rafah crossing right now, there would be no possibility for this genocide to continue, because they're using starvation as a weapon while there are thousands of trucks in Egypt of aid just waiting to enter Gaza. So it's completely in the hands of Egypt to stop this to stop this attack right now, to provide real relief for the Palestinian population that is being denied food, basic medicines, caravans, tents, and other like essentials of human life. But the reality is that Egypt, as the second largest recipient of U.S. foreign aid after the Zionist Project, is main the government, those in power, not the people. The government and those in power are maintaining their power due to their relationship with the United States. And that means not having a national army that defends the people of Egypt. It means converting the national army into a security force that works to repress the Egyptian people to prevent them from taking action against Zionism and imperialism. And we're seeing this throughout, we're seeing this kind of thing throughout the region in what Ali called the axis of normalization. And this is something that we're seeing, you know, throughout the region, where we're seeing national armies that are not based on defending the land and the rights of the people, but national armies that have been transformed into security forces to police the people for the interests of Zionism and imperialism. So the fact is, unfortunately, that many of these governments derive their power not from the support of the people and not from a project that's based on uplifting and determining a future for themselves and for their people, that's based on self-determination and human dignity and common values of justice and morality, but are basing their power on weaponry bought from the United States and serving the interests of imperialism. Oh. And so, you know, this is a reality that that all the forces of resistance are confronting today.
Man, Ali, I'd like you to basically elaborate and weigh in on the same exact question. How has the U.S. is really expansionist occupation agenda as of late not prompted regional leaders into action? We have Jordan, Egypt, the Saudis, the Emiratis, Turkey, and even Iraq. Do any of them think that this policy and this aggression will never touch them, that they're exempt as long as they play to some tune, to some extent, Washington and Tel Aviv's tune?
Let me start from the beginning to say that the U.S. is now giving a limited extra time to the Israeli entity in order to finish what they can finish inside Lebanon or against Gaza, or to now, because they postponed, they informed Israel that sanctuary deal number two is out of question now, right now, and annexing West Bank is out of reach, and they should postpone also the Abraham Accord or the expansion of the normalizations with the Arab countries around. So I think now, who's dragging who inside? Who wants the area to be stable in order to let flow the oil from the region? Who wants to let this area be more stable just for their own interest and the benefit? I think there is contradictions between the benefit now, between the interest of United States and the interest of the Israelis in the region. The Israelis wants to drag all the time that America will stay in the region having war on behalf of Israel. And they don't want the United States to leave the area. And exactly, they know, the American, that this is not for their benefit, because by 2027, they know that China will pass the United States by miles in technology and in economic-wise. So the problem is now, who will listen to who, and what's going on between United States or the administration of Donald Trump and personally between Donald Trump and Netanyahu, who will win now to drag who into what the other one?
Interesting take, and we barely have any time. Charlotte, I'm going to get this last question out to you. What type of security situation do you envisage for West Asia region in the future, especially if the status quo persists?
Well, the status quo can't persist. Mm. And There's two choices for the region. There's one of destruction, genocide, domination, and exploitation by the United States and the Zionist regime. And then there's the future presented by the resistance. And that's the future that presents hope for humanity and hope for the world. That is a future that is based on self-determination of peoples, that is based on independent development, that is based on human dignity, and that is based on a commitment to justice, to fighting oppression, and to developing a future and a society that's worth living in. And so every day when we see an achievement, an accomplishment by the resistance, when we see Yemen defeating the United States, when we see with every operation that takes place in Palestine and with every victory scored for the resistance, this is actually a defense of the future of humanity.
Interesting stuff. Thank you both for joining us on the program. Stay safe to both of you. Ali Hamia there joining us from South Lebanon, and Shara the Cates joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. This brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for joining us, and bye-bye for now.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You are listening to The Last Savior. In this program, we give you insights about the Imam of Time, Imam Zamana, Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his purified family, said, if someone dies and is not aware about the Imam of his time, will die the death of an ignorant. Which in itself makes very clear like how important it is to know about the Imam of your time. And the Last Savior is here to help you. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to be here.
Thank you for coming. Dr. Ali Alavi is a research scholar in the field of Mathawiyat. We have been discussing about the Imam, his long life, his occultation, the philosophy behind it, and also why Imamat was in the childhood. And then we discussed in this series of episodes that why there was this occultation in two phases, the minor and major one. Now we want to know from you that we have often heard that, you know, when Imam is going to come, there's going to be this war kind of thing. Imam is going to have some tools to, I don't know, to kill people and all. So is Imam going to have some swords or like war tools, or what's going to happen?
In order to answer this question, first I need to go for an introduction and to tell the respected listeners that when we are talking about the doubts and misconceptions and the concept of Mahdawiya, to think of the kind of war tool that Imam alayhi salam is using, whether it's going to be a sword or to be another war tool, I think it doesn't change anything for us at the time, at this time now. Because unfortunately, the uprising and revolution of Imam has been merged, has been combined with massacres and killings, which is not true.
Yes.
When Imam is Imam of peace, Imam of kindness, Imam of rahmah, then these rumors that has been made, unfortunately, about the revolution of Imam is not true. So if it is being said that Imam will come when the world is suffering with oppression, injustice, and the whole world is full of blood, it's not something that Imam is going to do. Those who have been before Imam, that the people of the earth reach to this hopelessness, that they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring them the Imam. So talking about the kind of war tool that Imam is using, I mean, is not something which is that much vital, important, but since it is a question in the minds of some, and it has been narrated in the hadiths, and it has been talked about and asked, and then so we answer this question based on this logic, to inform, to enlighten the brothers and sisters who are awaiting for Imam, and they are going to listen and hear about the beauties of his uprising and revolution.
Right.
So there are some information that based on what we understand, based on the hadith, and we present them to the people and the brothers and sisters. Some believe that this sword that has been mentioned in many hadith is some special kind of war tool that is at the hand of Imam, and Imam will find his triumph only through this sword.
Wherever you be, cause you're the one nearest to me.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIV English Radio. This is the last same year. We are with Brother Ali Alavi, and we are discussing that does Imam Mahdi Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja use war tools or a particular kind of sword? We have reached the conclusion that his war tool is actually a sword, and maybe this sword is inherited from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Yeah. So we refer to one answer that has been given out of understanding of some from the narrations and hadith, that this sword itself that has been mentioned and talked about in narrations is something special, and this is at the hand of Imam, and it is one of the elements that actually is effective in the victory of Imam alayhi salam.
All right.
Right? So some others say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put some extraordinary power in this sword, and then through this sword, I mean, other war tools will become inactive. It has a reason. I mean, the sword that Imam will fight his enemies. Why? Because the war tools that we have in this age and this era, at least the era that we are living,
that the countries are threatening each other with.
Look, in a just war, in a just fighting, usually, as I said earlier, two persons, for example, are fighting each other. So if you are going to fight this one, if you are going to fight him fairly, you're not allowed to kill other related people to him.
Yes.
Right? But in a war with a sword, so there is sort of justice even there, even in this kind of fighting. So Imam is the manifestation of justice. He's going to come to spread and establish justice, right? So even in his war, he's going to show this justice.
Yes.
Look, if Imam is going to use, for example, atomic bomb in front of another atomic bomb, right? What is the outcome?
Many innocent lives are going to
definitely
perish.
So,
and that's not justice.
Uh-huh. So even in the kind of war that he's actually taking, in the kind of strategy that he's taking for his war, he's using that just model of war, using that just model of war tool, that is that sword. And some others say there is another view in this regard, that since in earlier times, I mean, the war tools have been known by earlier imams, that was only sword. The other imams continue to say, okay, this sword, but this sword means a war tool, not necessarily a sword.
Right.
Right? So some actually interpreted this hadith as this. That, okay, this is due to this logic that Imam alayhi salam wanted to tell them that, okay, what we call it a weapon today. It was being called and it was being named and titled sword at that time. So they believe that, okay, this is due to this reason.
Before we delve more into this topic, let's take a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We are with Brother Ali Alavi, and we are discussing the war tool, this word that Imam is going to use. We have deduced so far that Imam Mahdi Ajallah Adala Farajah is going to use a sword, and he's going to be just in his war, and he's using a just weapon in his war.
Mm. Yes. So we have said different interpretations on the kind of sword that Imam Ali Islam is using. Is it a special kind of sword that actually the miracle of his revolution can be seen in that? Again, we said there is another interpretation that this sword will deactivate the other war tools that are available at that time. Again, we said that another reason that can be mentioned and said is that Imam is going to bring, even in his wars with his enemies, he's going to use justice.
Yes.
Even he's going to be fighting his enemies in a just manner.
Right.
So this is, again, one of the other reasons and interpretations that have been said. Again, there is another interpretation that has been said in this regard, that since there are lots of bloodshed before the advent of Imam Ali Salam on the scene of the earth, and people and different countries and groups and nations kill each other, and a comprehensive bloodshed is happening, so all the other war tools got inactive because they have already taken their energy and they have become empty from the power and anything, right? So then we see that, okay, this is another interpretation that says, okay, since there is no more modern weapons, so people have no other choice just to go back to the earlier and simple models of war tools. This is another interpretation that has been said. But there is a beautiful interpretation of this sword and the concept of sword in a war tool that Imam Ali Salam is using. It is said that usually sword is a symbol of power, military power usually.
Yes.
The same way that the pen is the symbol of knowledge and ilm and science, right? So when we're talking about the pen of a person, it means that, okay, he has a great pen, he's a person of literature, he's a person of knowledge. He's a person of science, right? So when we're talking about this sword, we said that the sword is at the hand of Imam, it seems the power is at the hand of Imam.
Yes.
So definitely, it is not going to contradict other narrations and other interpretations, but it is at the same time, it is another interpretation of it.
Right.
That this power is at the hand of Imam Ali Salam, and through this power, military power that Imam has, he will conquer, inshallah, all the oppressed, and he will actually establish justice in the world. So look, there is another idea that is good to be mentioned here, that, okay, suppose that, for example, we're now talking about different kinds of war tools, and today there are some developed and improved models of weapons. But let's think that Imam Ali Islam will come, inshallah, appear, let's say, 200 years later. Are we going to have the same kind of war tools, or again,
not
they
wrong.
Will be more developed even, right? So though we wish and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it that soon so that we understand this beautiful government. But we want to say that even this idea is not, when we are talking about sword, I mean, it's not something that is going to stay in 14 centuries ago that Imam says, no, this, let's understand the hadith with the interpretation of those who are the people of knowledge. The same way that the Quran is going to be interpreted by Imams and the Holy Prophet, the same way the words of Ahlul Bayt needs to be interpreted by the scholars, those who have familiarity with knowledge of hadith, knowledge of... So all these interpretations are available concepts, available famous interpretations that are available concepts that are usually common among the scholars. So either it can be a power, or it can be a certain special weapon, or let's say special kind of sword that has to be with Imam. Since it has been said in some hadith, it is the sword of the Holy Prophet, so there is no chance to even change it.
Right.
Then it is talking about the kind of weapon which is at the hand of the people of that time. So different interpretations are available in this regard.
Right. So to conclude, what you said so far regarding the weapon of war or the war tool that Imam is going to use, the first thing that when we say that Imam is going to use a war tool, we don't need to get frightened, because injustice is something that has been created in this world by the unjust people, and Imam has to come to fulfill the earth with justice like it's filled with the injustice. So to fulfill the earth with justice, Imam has to have some kind of war tool, and his war tool is a sword, and his sword is also again just, because if he's going to use some mass destruction weapon, many more innocent lives are going to be taken, which is again not a just war. So in his war again, he's also being just. Thank you so much for being with us and helping us with those insights and giving us more enlightenment about the Imam of our time. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa
rahmatullahi.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Naqsh Jahan Square, one of the biggest and most beautiful squares in the world, a UNESCO World Heritage Site that must be on your bucket list. Naqsh Jahan Square is located in the center of the city of Isfahan. It was built during the 17th century, during the Safavid era. This square, with its rich historical background, is one of the most spectacular attractions of the city of Isfahan. On the western side of Naqsh Jahan Square, you find an exquisite palace, which is known as Ali Qapu. It was built during the Safavid era, and it was considered the political center of the country. Ali Qapu literally means Great Gate. The palace is actually a six-story building, but you won't realize this until you go to the backyard. It was here that the Safavid king would entertain his special visitors. He also celebrated Nowruz, the Persian New Year.
We've just been to the palace. It's absolutely beautiful. We went up the staircase to the number of levels, and just saw the amazing decorative artwork, and then went up to the top chamber where we believe the musicians used to play, the amazing acoustics.
This amazing structure is rich in wall paintings. The doors, walls, and ceilings are highly ornamented with intricately designed floral motifs. On the sixth floor is where royal receptions were held and was referred to as the music hall. One of the main attractions of Naqsh Jahan Square are the mosques that are located in it. Mosques that are not only considered masterpieces of Iranian Islamic architecture, but that are famous for their tile works. Imam Mosque, also known as Jame Abbasi Mosque, is on the south side of the square. It is considered an excellent example of the Islamic era architecture of Iran. Its splendor is mainly due to the beauty of its seven-color tiles. Probably the most amazing part of this mosque is its tile works. The tiles are so intricately designed that you can even find postcards and replicas of them around the square. The magnificent tilework serves a double function. Aside from ornamenting the mosque, there was a need to weatherproof the simple clay bricks used in its construction. The tiles are decorated in seven colors, which is why they are called haftrang, which literally means seven colors.
It's absolutely beautiful. It's so big and colorful. And what else, Dan?
Yeah, the tiles and the decorations are amazing, aren't they? Yeah.
You can find one of the most exquisite masterpieces of Iranian architecture, Sheikh Lutfullah Mosque, which was built by Shah Abbas I of the Safavid dynasty.
What fascinates me most about this mosque is, first of all, architecturally, it's a unique work. You don't have anything like that in any part of Iran or elsewhere because it's a private mosque. Built for the father-in-law of Shah Abbas the Great. In terms of ornament, what fascinates me most is the interplay of natural tile colors with various sorts of blue color in the whole composition, the composition of natural tile color with blue. That's unique and that's very nice.
I can't tell you enough about the beauty of Sheikh Lutfullah Mosque, but in my opinion, the most amazing part is the tile work under the dome. And if you're familiar with Persian carpets, you will find this design quite familiar.
Thank you.
The Bazaar of Isfahan is one of the oldest and largest bazaars in the Middle East. Some parts of it are more than 1,000 years old. The bazaar is abundant in handicrafts, so if you're looking for a little something to take back, this is where you need to go.
One of the most interesting parts of Naqsh-e Jahan Square is Qaisariya Bazaar, one of the longest bazaars in the world that connects Naqsh-e Jahan Square to Atiq Square. It's about 8 kilometers long.
The square is still as vibrant as it was, today mostly with the presence of tourists rather than merchants. But it is still reminiscent of its days of glory, when public ceremonies were held, Nowruz was celebrated, and polo games were played.
Now, after seeing all of these amazing things, there's only one thing I can say. Visiting Naqsh-e Jahan Square must be on your bucket list.
Gisumisha Ahmadi for Iran.
Desde el corazón de Asia Occidental, la hora de Irán te sumerge en el mundo persa. Conocerás su cultura y posición en el mundo.
Hola, queridos oyentes, bienvenidos a una nueva edición de La Hora de Irán. Qué alegría acompañarlos una vez más y un saludo muy especial para quienes nos escuchan por primera vez. No se despeguen de la radio que tenemos un programa lleno de sorpresas para todos ustedes. Les recordamos que pueden enviarnos sus comentarios y mensajes a través de nuestro sitio web iranradio.ir. Nos encanta saber de ustedes. Y ahora sí, comenzamos. Los invitamos a escuchar la primera parte de nuestro programa dedicada al fallecimiento del Papa Francisco.